and wonderful songs of Christmas. I almost feel like I should preach a Christmas message this morning, but I'm not. Tonight I will be, though. We are looking at great chapters of the Bible, and I want to examine one of the great chapters of the Bible, Luke chapter 2, which gives the Christmas story, as well as many lessons for us to learn. So I hope you'll come back this evening. But this morning I chose to go ahead and continue our series through the book of John. John chapter 2, and I'd like us to go there. John chapter 2, and we see in this chapter a wonderful story. I've entitled it, The First Sign of Jesus. The First Sign of Jesus. Interesting story that we have here. As a matter of fact, it's told, if my facts are right, I remember reading where John Wesley was preaching, and of course, because of his unorthodox position and not having an official ordained place in the church, the Anglican Church, John Wesley, one of the things he did was to go and preach in the cemeteries and preach in the open fields. And one time I was reading where he literally had a great message where he preached from his daddy's tomb. And it's an interesting thing. But one time he came into an area where there was a lot of Roman Catholic people. As a matter of fact, they honored and adored Mary greatly. And of course, the Bible tells us about Mary, and we're going to look at her this morning. But he also knew that there was going to be a tendency on their part to just want to reject his message and to look at what the Bible says about Mary. So he chose as his text, John chapter 2, verse 5. And it tells us there that John Wesley, we're told that he stood up and he talked about Mary, and he wanted to preach on advice advice from Mary. And he preached, verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And it opened their hearts so that they were willing to listen to the Lord Jesus. Because even Mary wanted people to come to Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at this story. And of course this is the story when Jesus turns the water into wine. And we're not going to read it ahead of time, but I do want to just make mention that this morning I'm just going to simply tell the story and then look at the significance of the story in verse 11. First of all, let's look at the story. The Bible tells us in the third day, and this apparently was the third day since Jesus had come up from the Judean area. If you remember previously, we saw that he had possibly as many as six of his apostles that he eventually chose to be his apostle. And there was John, and there was Peter and Andrew, and there was Nathanael, which was Bartholomew. There was Philip, and possibly even James was there. And the Bible tells us that third day from his coming up into Galilee, because the Scripture tells us that that he wanted to go into Galilee, verse 1, the third day from that time, there was a marriage. So in looking at this story this morning, I want us to see, first of all, the marriage. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. That's interesting because when we took our trip to Israel this last time, I was talked to by Joe and Emma Nemeskern about renewing their wedding vows. So we went to Israel and I renewed their wedding vows, and I talked with the person on the bus and said, let's go to Cana. And they said, let's go to Cana and maybe we can do those wedding vows in Cana. Sure enough, so we drove up there. Of course, this was along the route. The tourist fellow that was in charge of the tour, he wasn't too excited about going into Cana because of all the Arab influence in that area, but he finally did. We went in there, and it was dark by the time we got in there, and we went into this wedding chapel area, and it was dark, and I stood there with Joe and Emma and did their marriage vows. And we did that because of the story the Bible tells us that Jesus had come to this marriage. Now, at first sight, we just simply see that this was a story of a wedding party, but it's important that we understand that Jesus ordains marriage. Jesus is certainly not against this whole area that seems like so many in our country are fighting over, the marriage of one man and one woman. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that marriage is, anybody know the next word? Honorable. Marriage is honorable. And God is the first to institute marriage. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, the scripture tells us that God made Adam and made man, and then he made Eve and brought her unto him. And that's one of the reasons in our ceremonies we have where the bride comes down the aisle and she is brought to the man. And the interesting thing is that the Bible tells us that God said a man should leave and cleave. Now we have a young man right here that's just about ready to do this. Jonathan's getting married here in a couple weeks. And when he does, he is technically leaving his father and mother to be cleaving to his Faith. Right? Her name is Faith. So the scripture tells us this is what weddings do. And of course, I just did some counseling with Lissa and her fiancé a week ago, and we went through that, and I was explaining to them the whole process of leaving and cleaving. And this is honorable to God. And the Lord certainly was not a recluse. The Lord did not say, you know, how can I get away from the crowds? No, the Lord Jesus was willing to go and to show interest in this wedding. Now, it's interesting when you consider the fact that there was, at this wedding, a feast going on. Now, just to help you understand a little bit, a wedding feast in the Jewish times lasted sometimes as long as a week. So they would basically have a time of great festivity. When I was over to Israel, one of the times when I was there, I remember we were in a hotel where there was a wedding ceremony going on, and they were all running around, they were all excited, playing their Jewish music and everything. And basically, this is what happened. But basically, in the Bible times, if you hold your hand here, go over to the Matthew chapter 25, you'll see that in the Bible times, Jesus gives a parable about the 10 virgins. And this gives us a little insight as to how the marriage festivities would go on. Now, we're told that in chapter 25 of the book of Matthew, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you know that story, you know there were five wise women and there were five foolish. And the wise prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Now, what is that all about? Well, basically, there were two phases to Jewish weddings. First, the bridegroom went to the bride's home to obtain his bride. So that was kind of the ceremony. So he would come. And of course, here the wise women, the foolish women, you know, they were ready because unannounced, the bridegroom would come. Here he comes. And he would have a reception and he'd have these people. And he'd have this wedding party. And they would come to this home. And then there would be a bunch of festivities going on. There would be activity and fun and everything. Then he took his bride to his own home for resumption of the festivities. And the whole purpose of Jesus giving this parable in Matthew chapter 25 was to show that when Christ comes, he will take his bride. And he'll take it to heaven before the tribulation period begins. And then he will return with his bride at the second coming. Great lessons to be learned from that. But we have to understand, and let's come back to John chapter 2. So Jesus was involved in this marriage ceremony of some type. Now, of course, we do not see him necessarily doing the wedding vows or anything, but we do know that this wedding was going on. Now, not only do we see the marriage, I want you to see, secondly, the Master, Jesus. Jesus was called. And some have wondered, because of what we're going to see with Mary, is if this may have been some relative of his. And basically, the fact that Mary is in such a position to kind of be trying to work out details regarding what's going on at the wedding, some people have wondered if this was somehow someone related to Jesus' family. But one thing we do know is Jesus, at this point, had picked up at least 5 hitchhikers. Because if you remember, we saw in chapter 1 these other apostles. And if James was included, there may have been 6 other people. So the Bible tells us in verse 2 that Jesus was called and his disciples had come to the marriage, which may have had something to do with why they ran out of wine. Now, that's what many have suggested. We don't know. But it is an interesting thing. You know, you invite a guest, and usually, you know, he invites his friends, and maybe they said to him, you know, Jesus said, well, I've got these other fellows with me, and they said, bring them on. And they come to this wedding ceremony. Thirdly, we see the mother of Jesus. The marriage we see, and the Master Jesus there. And when his mother was there, she comes to him wanting, when they wanted wine, the mother Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And it's interesting because the scripture here is telling us that they ran out. And apparently, you know, this was being very embarrassing, which would indicate the poverty probably of this family where this marriage was going on. And the scripture tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to him. And as we've already indicated, that she ends up saying, whatsoever the Lord, whatever he says, do. So there's a story here of how this mother Mary, who of course is the Virgin Mary, it's an amazing thing how Mary has somehow developed this whole attraction within Christendom as being, the woman who basically is just as sinless as Jesus. Did you know the Immaculate Conception is not about Jesus, it's about Mary? And that Mary, many believed and taught that she was without sin. And she lived without sin. Matter of fact, they would even say that when it talks about Joseph and Jesus' brothers, that they really weren't brothers, they were cousins, and basically explaining that she would have never married because she was continually a virgin. Now, the scripture tells us that Mary was a godly woman. But the Bible never puts her in a position of equality with Jesus. As a matter of fact, this very passage of scripture shows that's exactly not the case. Because when Mary says, we have no wine, verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, when we look at that, we think, man, that was kind of a rude statement. You know, it'd be kind of like Sandy's Astro coming to Jonathan and says, you know, we need more punch. And he said, woman! Get out of here. You know, it wasn't that way at all. That's not the idea there. And really, I read a lot of different things about this. And basically, to me, G. Campbell Morgan's probably said it the best. And I want to read extensively what he said. What was Jesus doing when he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? He said, in essence, he said, what is there to thee and to me? It was as if he had said, mother of mine, I know what you want, but you do not understand. There are limitations to your understanding of me. Mother of my flesh. And the reason he's saying it that way is because this really was a term of affection. We know that on the cross, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said to the Apostle John, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. So in other words, it was an endearment term. And he says, in essence, he said that it was as if he said, mother, my flesh, dear to my heart, mother under whose heart my life was enshrined when God prepared for me my body. There are limitations to your understanding. And let me continue on what he says. You have been watching over me all my years, and now I seem to be moving out into public work. Because we have to understand that Jesus up to this point, up to the baptism, had stayed within the home realm. You are anxious, he says. I shall do something that will reveal the meaning of my personality and mission. Mary was indeed the Blessed Virgin. In her Magnificat, she had sung by inspiration, this is Luke 2, Luke 1, all generations shall call me blessed. She knew the profound secret of his personality. And it was a secret she never could share. Has it ever occurred to you that the Virgin Mother went through life under suspicion? Because there are some things which cannot be interpreted to common carnal humanity. And this is why some have wondered if she was really being, when Jesus was born, was he illegitimate? Well, now the thought of her heart was, oh, if only he could show something and prove it. In other words, Morgan is suggesting, and I think he may be onto something here, that at this point she was kind of like, you know, yes, he's finally going to be able to prove himself. That he is everything that I know he is. And to that longing, he said, mother mine, I know what you want. Mine hour is not yet come. What did he mean? That he would not perform the miracle? Well, certainly not, because he does perform the miracle. He turned the water into wine. It was his first sign, but he said in effect, that sign cannot satisfy the hunger of your heart. It will not produce the effect that you desire. And from that point on, in John's story, let us take a rapid glance, Morgan says, on to that point. In the seventh chapter, we find that he says, my time has not yet come. In the next chapter, in the same chapter, he declares, no man had laid his hand on him because his hour was not yet come. In the eighth chapter, John tells us he was teaching in the temple, and no man took him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, he said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And went on to show he was referring to his coming cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. In chapter 13, he says, we read, knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. And once again in chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour is come. Thus, his first reference to his hour here in John chapter 2 was made to his mother and last to his father, and the thought of his glory being manifested through his cross is discovered throughout. So when Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come, he's referring to the time when he would glorify himself by coming to die for man's sin. Then, Morgan says, and I'm about done with Morgan here. Then, having said that, there were things his mother could not apprehend, and that all the affinity, deep desire of her heart could not be satisfied in the way she suggested. He at once performed the sign and turned the water into wine. Now, the Scripture tells us basically that Jesus was saying in effect, and look at this verse again. I read that to you so that you can see this. In verse 3, he says, she said, I have no wine. Verse 4, he saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, and that in a sense, he was saying, this, you know, that's something that involves you, but this doesn't involve me. In other words, Jesus was putting a distinction between the fact that she had a close relationship with him, but she was not going to force his hand to do anything. And the Scripture tells us that his mother then, in compliance, says, okay, to the servants, do whatever he says to do. That brings us in this story, not only the marriage, and the master, and the mother, but of course we know the miracle. And the Bible tells us that in verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, basically, one of the things that you'll see in the book of Mark chapter 7, the Jews sanctified and purified all kinds of stuff. They throw water on tables and on chairs, and they would actually even immerse them. And they did this for to sanctify the things around them. So one person I said that those pots may have been there that were purifying the wedding party and so forth. We don't know. But we do know that these were not small pots. The Scripture tells us that they were water pots of stone, and they contained 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, firkin, we could understand, and I saw different numbers on that, but it could be as many as 10 gallons of water. Now, let's just come with that figure. If you had 2.5 firkins, what would that be? 25 gallons per container. How many containers were there? There were 6. That's a lot of water. And it's interesting that these, maybe as much as 150 gallons of water plus, verse 7, Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now, it's interesting that you don't see Jesus saying, let me try that first. Let me make sure this worked. Now, the Scripture tells us he literally just took that and he performs a miracle. And after that was filled, and they took the water and they dipped the water and they gave it to the governor. Now, the governor was probably a man who was in charge of the festivities and control of the wedding and so forth. And in essence, he, as it says in verse 9, the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. And he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. So in other words, he didn't know what was going on. The servants who poured the water knew what was going on. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he basically says, in essence, you know, why didn't you put this out first? This is much better than what had started off with. Verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, do we recognize the fact that literally Jesus created something here? Jesus literally created one substance from another substance. He turned the actual water into the wine. And the Scripture tells us that it was legitimate wine. And obviously when they had run out, you know, they couldn't say, and he made so much of it, he couldn't say, well, this was some kind of a trick. Maybe he pulled some wine out of the hat. No, it wasn't like that. It was so miraculous that they basically said, this is something that's incredible. Mary knew it. The servants knew it. The disciples knew it. And so we have the story of Jesus turning the water into wine. But what about the significance of the story? Verse 11 is a very key verse. Because in verse 11 it tells us here that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Now, it's interesting because if you look at verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what's the word? Do you know that's the very same Greek word that is translated miracle in verse 11? As a matter of fact, you're going to find that in John's Gospel, he frequently refers to miracles as signs. Now, if we want to understand what that means, we have to understand the fact that there were different terms that were used in our Bible. And again, if you hold your hand here and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and verse 4 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that Peter, when he gets up to preach, and he refers to the miracles of Jesus. But I want you to see what he says when he refers to the miracles of Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by, and notice these words, miracles, and wonders and signs. In other words, we have a frequent expression spoken of in our New Testament in referencing miracles. The word miracles there in verse 22 has to do with power. Because obviously it takes a lot of power to change one thing into another thing. And it's important that we understand that the Scripture here tells us that there were miracles. And basically, they were supernatural powers. You know, I'm always concerned when somebody goes to some kind of a healing meeting or something like that, and you wonder when they do this, was that fake? When Jesus did miracles, there was no guessing here. This was powerful. This was supernatural. And I'm sure people stood back there and thought, how did he do that? Kind of like watching Tom Rickard. You know, he does his tricks. He says, I don't do miracles, I just do tricks. He said, there's a trick behind it. But when Jesus did a miracle, it was powerful. When he raised somebody from the dead, Lazarus, John chapter 11, he had already been dead a while. When he healed somebody who was blind, everybody knew this guy had been blind from birth. It was powerful. But notice the second word in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It says that he, by miracles and wonders. Now, in other words, this is a reference to how people responded to the powerful, incredible miracles. They looked at it and they said, this is wonderful. It is full of wonder. This is amazing. You know, it was one of those things when someone did the miracle, they looked at this and their mouth just went, wow. But then we have this third word here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, that Jesus did miracles and wonders. And here's what we see in the book of John, that this was a sign. In other words, this signified something. This was not done just to razzle and dazzle your friends. This was done to make a point. The book of John is known as the book of seven signs. And here we see the first of them. And Jesus, when he does this miracle in John chapter 2, when he does this miracle, it was certainly supernatural. And those people are there looking and their mouths open and they're thinking, wow, this is wonderful. And not only that, it relieved the pressure that they were under. They didn't have enough supplies. Now they had sufficient. But it was a sign. Now some people would look at that and say, I know what this is a sign. It's that sign that it's okay to drink wine. You know, because after all, you know, Jesus turned the water into wine, so there's nothing wrong with drinking wine. And a lot of people have taken it that way. I was telling somebody this morning a story about a man who was driving and he was drunk and he was going all over the road and the policeman saw it and pulled him over and he said, buddy, what's going on here? He said, I don't know what's going on. He said, you know, you've been drinking here. I haven't been drinking, officer. And he says, well, what's in that bag over there? It's just bottled water. He said, bottle of water? Well, let me see it. And he opens it up, and there's a bottle of wine. And he said, oh, officer, the Lord did it again. He made it wine. And some people will get the impression that since Jesus turned water into wine, that therefore it's okay to drink alcohol. Now, there's some real problems with that, because the Bible tells us that wine is a very dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And the Bible tells us that woe unto him, Habakkuk says, to him that giveth his brother drink. The Bible says that wine is excessive. Be not drunk with wine. So there's many warnings in the Scripture that says that wine is dangerous. Stay away from it. Of course, those who want to drink wine said, yeah, but Jesus drank wine. He turned water into wine. Now, I want to just make a comment or two about that, because we have to understand when we are comparing wine in our stores that we buy, and we compare that to wine that is spoken of in the New Testament, there is a great difference between those wines. Actually, the word is oinos, and the word speaks of wine that comes from grapes, and it speaks of, in many regard, this to mean that the wine spoken of in a good sense, like in John chapter 2, is speaking of nothing but pure grape juice. But there are those who would say, yeah, but there was a certain amount of fermentation that took place. But so at worst, what we're dealing with here is that when wine was used as a beverage, though maybe some fermentation took place, it was diluted with 2, 3, or 4 parts of, or more parts of water. In other words, you would get sick before you would get drunk. And today, most inexpensive wines found in liquor and grocery stores are not merely fermented naturally, but are intensified, fortified, or strengthened. And to drink modern wine is to use something much more intoxicating and dangerous than the same amount of wine used in the first century. Water in those days was not often pure or good for drinking. Modern methods of purification were unknown, and wine was mixed sometimes with water to kill the germs in order to render it drinkable. But you cannot take the story of Jesus turning the water into wine to say, okay, God is giving us an endorsement to go out and drink alcohol. Now, it's interesting as well that not only is wine not comparable, there's also a very dangerous use of alcohol. You know, the scripture tells us that whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Alcohol deceives people. I grew up in a home where alcohol was used and wine was constantly bought. We would have in our home times when there would be garbage bags of bottles. And I know for a fact that sometimes when a person will drink alcohol, they're a different person than the person before they drink alcohol. The scripture tells us in Hosea 4:11 that wine takes away the understanding of the heart. And we have to understand that underlying the contemporary ads about drinking and driving is the fact that people don't know when they've had too much. They think they can drive, but they can't drive, which means that the scripture is true. It is deceiving. And it's this deceitfulness of sin and deception of the devil that lull men into a false sense of security, and they think they can just drink this stuff. And the scripture tells us that strong drink is raging. And that's why Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." In other words, it's a word, excess. Sometimes it's the idea of riot, and it has the idea that a person is wasting. As a matter of fact, that word excess is translated about the prodigal son who wasted his substance. And then when we consider the fact that alcohol hurts your body, the Bible tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. People die from drinking alcohol. And it will hurt. And we could talk about how it hurts people's bodies. My daddy died with cirrhosis of the liver. His liver was so hard, he could not filtrate the things in his body. And it killed him. And truly, it is very harmful. And then fourthly, a Christian has the obligation to be a good testimony to others. The Bible tells us to be a good example. And many times, because of somebody who is in a place of influence drinking, it has an effect on those who is following him. The child who sees his parent drink may end up as an alcoholic, though his parents may not. Or, as I had one person tell me once, said, "Well, my preacher drinks, so it must be okay to drink." And I'd say to a person like that, you know, that minister has caused as a stumbling block many people. So my point is this, that you cannot take John chapter 2, verses 1 and 11, and say, okay, that passage of Scripture teaches that it's okay to drink alcohol. I think that we have good biblical evidence as to why you should be abstaining from alcohol. And that is why we need to be very, very careful. I think it is wrong to social drink, because it will hurt people and it hurts others. And so the significance of the story is that it's a sign, but not a sign to give us permission to drink. What was the sign? It was a sign, according to John chapter 2, verse 11, that manifested forth His glory. This is Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? We've looked at this in John chapter 1. As a matter of fact, John, under the inspiration of God, in the first 18 verses, goes into great depth to help us to understand who Jesus is. He is God. He was God manifest in the flesh, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He came to give light and life to people. And the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for our sins. And that being the Son of God, He could do that. He was the Messiah. as we saw in chapter 1, when the apostles looked at him and said that we have seen the Messiah. Now, I want you to understand in verse 11 of chapter 2, are you staying with me? John chapter 2, verse 11, it tells us here that it manifested forth His glory. Now, what does that word mean? Glory to God. You know, we sing glory to God, and we went and heard the Messiah the other night, and they were singing glory to God. And we hear that, and many people don't even know what glory means. The word glory comes from a word which means to think, to have a right opinion. In other words, when we understand that Jesus Christ was manifesting His glory, He was doing this so that people would have the right opinion of Him. It would cause them to praise Him, to uplift Him, to look at Him for who He is. He did not do this miracle, this sign, in order for people to somehow just say, oh man, you know, he's really a good entertainer. No, He didn't do it for entertainment. He did it so that people would say, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the one who came and He died. He is God in the flesh. He would come and He'd die for them. He is God in the flesh. Now, can you imagine talking to somebody and at some point realizing He is really God? Now, we're told of this in Luke chapter 5. When Peter was told by Jesus to cast his net on the other side and there'd be many fish, and he said, I was up all night fishing, Lord. And Luke chapter 5 tells us that he said, well, you do it. And Peter does it, and for the first time, he recognizes that this Messiah is God. And the Bible tells us that, you know what Peter did? He falls down and says, I'm a sinful man. Can you imagine walking around and you see this man out here, and his name is Jesus, and you say, He is God. And you recognize that God reads minds. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So that's what happened to Nathanael in chapter 1. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's why Nathanael basically says, Thou art the Son of God. This chapter 1, verse 49. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus turned water into wine so that people would look at Him and have the right opinion of Him. And I want you to just look here, John chapter 1, look with me at chapter 1, verse 14, what the inspired writer says about Jesus. And the Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus turns this water into wine. What impact did that make? Well, we're told in chapter 2, verse 11, that His disciples believed on Him. Now, some of them had already believed, as we saw in chapter 1, but their faith just grew. And my question to you is this. In your mind, who is Jesus? Just a little baby that we celebrate every Christmas? Or is He just some religious figure? You know, because after all, there's many ways to heaven. You can get to heaven through Buddha. You can get to heaven through Hinduism or Muhammad or Allah. You know, you can have one of many gods, but Jesus is a good man. No, He was not just a good man. Jesus is God. And the fact of the book of John, these things were written. John tells us at the end of the book, these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if there be anybody here that has any question about that, I hope you'll stay with us as we plod through the book of John and we see over and over and over and over that He is God. Emmanuel. You want your Christmas message? Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is God with us. He is our only hope. He is our only help. He is our way to heaven. And these things cause His disciples to believe on Him. It's interesting, Ryrie in his footnote says, the miracles of Jesus are called signs by John in order to emphasize the significance of the miracles rather than the miracles themselves. And they revealed various aspects of the person and work of the work of Christ. And their purpose was to encourage faith in His followers. Do you believe the Lord? Do you trust the Lord? You spent some time with the Lord this week. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to magnify Your name. Our Lord, we ask that You would help us to truly understand who Jesus is. And Father, many of us have gone for years hearing the stories of Jesus. But Lord, if He can turn the water into wine, He can turn our hearts toward You. And Father, we know that if He is able to make such a change in these natural elements, Lord, we know that He is able to make such a change in our lives. Lord, there may be somebody here this morning that does not realize who Jesus is. And they may not recognize what Jesus did. He came to this earth, but He died for their sins. And maybe there's someone here that because of sin is in turmoil and struggle in their own lives right now. And I pray, Lord, that You would just turn them to Jesus. Help them to come to Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to see Jesus as He really is, as we study Your Word, and as we look into His life. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this question. How about you? Are you saved? Are you 100% sure that all your sins are forgiven so that if you died, you go to heaven? The Bible says you can know. The Bible said Jesus died because He was who He is. He was able to pay for your sins. And if you need to accept Christ, Jesus, as your personal Savior, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. We'll have an invitation during this time, and meaning we want to invite you to come and we can have someone show you in the Bible how you can be sure when you die you go to heaven. Wouldn't you like to know that? If you are saved, have you been walking in faith? Have you been living for Jesus like you believe in Him? Maybe this morning as the instrument plays, God is dealing with you as a Christian. You say, I just need to come and to give my heart to the Lord and say, forgive me, Lord, for walking in unbelief. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet, no one looking around, Christians praying. If God is dealing with your heart and you need to come, you come and deal with the Lord this morning. We'd love to show you how to be saved. You come as the pianist plays.